Let's stand in, let's read God's Word together, Psalm 90. I will read the first and odd-numbered verses, and if you would read the even-numbered verses together, Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins to the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet it is their strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's pray. And so, Father, that is our prayer, that you would teach us to number our days. Lord, that there will be, time goes by so quickly, Lord. And Lord, you desire, you have a purpose for each of us. Lord, though our time in a sense is only short on the earth, Lord, you desire for it to count for something. And so, Lord, teach us to number our days. Stir us up this morning, Lord. Stir up our hearts. Stir up our minds. Give us dreams. Give us vision. We want to know what you want for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. I want to talk about vision. And we're going to be taking the next 3 weeks in doing this. We're going to go a little bit off of our things that we're doing in Psalms, mostly because on Wednesday nights we're not doing Psalms. We did a Christmas Eve service last week, and this Wednesday night we'll be doing our annual prophecy update. And so I thought this would be a good opportunity for us to do something that's kind of been stirred up inside of me. One of the things that people do at this time of year, you know, Wednesday's like New Year's Eve, Thursday's the bowl day, you know, everybody watches football. And one of the things that people do at New Year's is to make resolutions, right? So I thought this would be a grand time for us to explore some of this stuff, talking about vision, talking about direction. I've come up with some interesting New Year's resolutions, and these are actually things you can do. These are not things that come by next Sunday. You'll go, oh, man, I already blew my New Year's resolutions. If you follow these things, I think each of us can do these things, okay? Here we go. Here's number one. Number one, New Year's resolution. Gain weight. At least 30 pounds this year. How's that? Does that sound like a good one? I think I can keep that one. How about number two? Stop exercising. It's a waste of time. Number three, read less. Makes you think. You just think. Think more, read less. Number four, watch more TV. You've been missing some good stuff. Number five, procrastinate more, starting tomorrow. How's that? Those are some decent New Year's resolutions. You could actually say next year, I've kept those New Year's resolutions I made. Yeah. The things I want to talk about over the next couple of weeks, I want to go beyond New Year's resolutions. My purpose is to stir up inside of you God resolutions. God jobs, God dreams. Not just good dreams, but God dreams. What kind of things could God have for your life? This is a growing area in my life. I don't have this perfected. I'm not standing up here this morning sharing you stuff that I have learned over my vast knowledge of, you know, 300 years. Hey, I am in dream 101 in my life. And I'm learning I've got a lot to learn. But you know what? You know what, gang? I find out I learn best when I teach. And so I'm sorry, you're my experimental laboratory here. And we're going to be talking about dreams, about visions. What does God want for our life over the next couple of weeks? Why do I need a vision for my life, you may be asking? Why do I need to think about this? Why is this message important? Number one, great men and women of faith had a sense of direction from God in their lives. The great men and women of faith all had a sense of direction from God. We don't think of it that way. We just think about the things they did. But they did the things they did because they thought God was leading them. Noah built an ark. Built an ark and saved the world. My study of the scripture, I kind of get the idea that it took him 120 years to build the boat. It wasn't something that, you know, Christmas Eve it starts to rain. And it starts raining really, really hard. And it's the first time it's ever rained before. And Noah gets worried and thinks, what if it keeps raining? And the water's going up. We got to build us a boat. It didn't happen like that. 120 years before it rained, God spoke to Noah and gave him a vision, and he began his work. So when the rain came, he was ready. Vision, direction. The great men and women of the Bible had it. Number two, why do I need a vision? Because I'll tell you what, gang, God has plans for you. And it's your job to find out what they are. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. In other words, you are God's treasure. The word workmanship is the word poema. We get our word poem from it. And that's an interesting idea. You are God's poem. You are God's work of art. And God designed you. He packaged you with blueprints, with a how does this thing work thing. You know, you open the box at Christmas, and you pull it out of the box, and you go, what's this? And luckily, there's a little couple sheets of paper in the box saying, this is how it works. Did you have to do any of that on Christmas? Did you have to? How many of you spent all day Christmas building toys for the kids? Anybody have to do that? Everybody's kids are too old in here, right? I was talking to my brother-in-law, and I was late Christmas afternoon, and he was totally wiped out because he said that he and Nikki were spent the whole day building toys from the kids, you know, and remember that when they're little. The instructions. You came with instructions. You came with a design, a purpose in your life. A design that perfectly fits who you are, fits your personality, your quirks. You know, that twitch in the eye thing you got, you know. The things you do well, the things you don't do well. It's all incorporated into the plan. The experiences you've had. Yeah, the mountaintop. Oh, I did this when I won the 100-yard dash when I was in eighth grade, you know, and those kind of things. But also the tragedies, the failures, the hurts. Those are in there too. And God has a design for you. It's just for you, not for anyone else. So do I need vision for my life? You betcha. Because what I'm talking about is not coming up with your own five-year goal plan of what you're going to do with your life. I'm talking about finding out what God wants for your life. Don't you want to know? I do. I do. For some of you, the very first step in finding God's plan for you is to find out how much He loves you. And to find out that He wants you to know Him. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's one of God's chief desires. It's His top thing on His list for you, is for you to know Him. Some of the stuff I'm going to be sharing with you is not, I didn't come up with this stuff. I actually am in a class, and this was part of my homework assignment, is reading a book, and I'm sorry. I'm doing part of the next couple of weeks, you're getting a book report. How's that? If you want to read the book and get ahead of me and you can critique me on how I'm doing, I recommend the book to you. It's a book by a fellow named Andy Stanley. You probably have heard of his father. His father is Charles Stanley. He's on, I think, TV a lot, and a pastor of First Baptist Church, Atlanta. Andy, for years, was his youth pastor, and then later on started his own church. And he wrote a book called Visioneering, kind of like vision and engineering, visioneering, or like imagineering, like if you were a Disney person. This is Visioneering, a great book. And some of the stuff I'm going to share with you comes out of this book. He has a quote in this book that I really loved, and he said this: everybody ends up somewhere in life. You have the opportunity to end up somewhere on purpose. Everybody ends up somewhere in life. You have the opportunity to end up somewhere on purpose. So what characterizes your life? Is there purpose to your life? Or are you like that dead fish floating downstream? Oh, yeah, I'm moving in life. Just kind of going with the flow. You have the opportunity of ending up somewhere on purpose. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about vision. My goal for today is to talk about gaining a vision. And that's probably the title of the message, gaining a vision. Next week, we'll be talking about pursuing the vision. And the third week, we'll be talking about finishing the vision. So let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. And this will be the framework that we're going to go through and pull out some ideas looking at Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah. So first chore, your first goal is to find the book of Nehemiah. Where is the book of Nehemiah? Well, it's not after Psalms. If you were still in Psalms, it's to the left of Psalms. Go past Job to the left. It's before Esther. It is after Chronicles and Ezra, the book of Nehemiah. And we're going to start in chapter 1 and go partway through chapter 2 this morning. Nehemiah, Nehemiah's big thing is that he was the fellow that rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been wiped out by the Babylonians. The people had been all carried off to Babylon. Nehemiah was the guy. After the people had begun to return, Nehemiah was the guy that put the city back together. He's the one that rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. That's pretty big stuff. That's a pretty big accomplishment. I mean, that's pretty grandiose dreams. But God used Nehemiah. And I believe He used vision to do it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the company, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This is the beginning of Nehemiah's vision. And so I have to ask the question, where do I get vision? How does it happen? Where do I get these ideas that God has for me? Where do I get vision? I can think of a couple of answers. Number one is sometimes it comes at a time of difficulty or need. Sometimes a vision is born out of difficulty or need. With Nehemiah, he gets this update from his brother about what's going on in Jerusalem. And in fact, Nehemiah is the guy that asked his brother, well, what's going on? How are things? So apparently, even before the book of Nehemiah starts, he's got this thing going on in him where he's wondering about Jerusalem. He's wondering about the people that have already started to go back, but the city is still in ruins. What's going on? And he finds out, his brother comes back and reports to him. And he says, you know what? The place is still leveled. The people are hurting. They're in big, big trouble. And this is the birth of Nehemiah's vision. This is the thing that turns him over. This is the thing that gets the stone rolling. This is the thing that gets him off of the dime, hearing of this tragedy, hearing of the bad news. We sung a song this morning that's based on Isaiah chapter 6. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Sorry, I can't say it without singing it. See him high and lifted up. Great, great chapter in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. We call this, is Isaiah's vision of God's throne. But it was more than that. It was Isaiah's call to the ministry. Because see, the whole crux that everything weighs on in Isaiah 6 is when you get down to verse 8 where God says, and who will go for us? Who shall I send? And Isaiah kind of sneaks his hand up and says, here am I, Lord. Send me. That's what Isaiah 6 is really aiming at. The sending of Isaiah. The launching of him in his ministry. And it came from a time where he caught a vision of God on his throne. And when did he catch that vision? Isaiah 6:1 says, I saw the Lord high and lifted. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. King Uzziah was one of the great kings of the nation Judah. He was a good king. He had some problems, but overall he was a good king. He was a godly king. He brought stability to the people. He was one of the longest reigning kings. Oh man, Uzziah's been around since forever. Things have been good since forever. And Uzziah's gone now. Stability, the supports have been knocked out. Everything's shaky. And that's when God speaks to Isaiah. That's when he gives him the vision. Sometimes it comes at a time of difficulty or need. Sometimes it comes when we go away and spend time with God. Your next challenge this morning is to find the book of Habakkuk. Okay, you got 2 minutes. Can you find Habakkuk? It's one of the minor prophets. Yeah, you got tabs in your Bible. No fair. Cheater. Habakkuk, he's one of the minor prophets, so it's right before the New Testament. So if you find Matthew and hang a left, he's in there somewhere. It's a very short book, and it's very important that you read this book because one day you will be in heaven, and Habakkuk will come up to you and say, hey, so how'd you like my book?
I don't know. You wrote a book? Who are you? My name is Habakkuk. Or maybe you might call me Habakkuk. I can't remember how to pronounce the guy. Habakkuk. Oh, well, sorry. I think Amazon.com was all out of it last time I checked, you know, and it says, no, buddy, it was in your Bible. Okay.
Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk had some questions about life, and he took his questions to God. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. In other words, if a runner's walking by, you got to write it big enough, buddy, so that the guy down there on the road can see it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. A vision. God would give Habakkuk a vision. And it happened after he got himself up into the tower. I think at times we need to get up into a tower somewhere and get away. Get above it all. And wait on God. To give God a chance to speak. Because frankly, sometimes I think his life is just too complicated, too busy, too noisy. There's too much stuff going on. And you can't even go into a closet at home and close the door. It's just too noisy. You got to get away. And you know what? It doesn't have to be for a week or a weekend. You know, even just a couple of hours. For me, what I will do from time to time, I will go down to Corona Del Mar. That's my place. So don't show up. It's my place. You can't go there. I will go down to Corona Del Mar on a cold and gloomy morning, early in the morning. And there's no sunbathers out. It's just the tractor going up and down, cleaning the beach. And just to be alone with God. Just to let God speak. I know for me, those are times when God births visions in me. Sometimes you got to get away. God wants to speak to you. God wants to give you direction. God wants to give you hints about what your life is all about. Give him time to do that. Give him time to do that. So sometimes it comes at a time of difficulty. Sometimes it comes when we go away and spend time with God. In all cases, it comes to a person who is seeking God and looking for help. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." God wants to speak to you. God wants to give you direction. Let's go back to Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 4. And so he gets this report, and things are starting to get stirred up in Nehemiah. It says, verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have we sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you return unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out of the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from hence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and to prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now what is that all about? He's praying. He's praying. He hears this news. Stuff's getting stirred up inside of him. And you know, if you follow the story, he's going somewhere with this. You know, it's as if, like with Isaiah 6, where God says, "Well, who's going to go rebuild the city?" And Nehemiah's going, me, I'll do it. He's getting stirred up. And what does he do? He prays. He prays. If you track the story, everything started in chapter 1, verse 1, the month of Chislu, and it goes in chapter 2, verse 1. The next time you see a time marker when things happen on is the month of Nisan, not Toyota, but Nisan. And if you work on Jewish calendars, it's 4 months. This doesn't happen overnight. It's 4 months. He spends 4 months praying. Now, there's three things I want to talk about in gaining vision here. And the first one is this. Pray for the, you have to put quotes around this, how. Pray for the how. Pray for the how. He's got the what. He knows what he wants to do. He knows what God wants him to do. But he doesn't have a clue how. Now, Nehemiah is a pretty important fellow. He's the king's cupbearer. That gives him some receipt. He's got kind of a place of, he's got a connection with the emperor, the king Artaxerxes. And that's kind of cool. But on what he makes, he can't afford to rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, yeah, he knows the king, but rebuilding Jerusalem, that's way beyond him. And besides, he's not even, how's he going to get there? And all this, how's he going to afford all this kind of stuff? He's got the what, but he doesn't have the how. And so what does he do? He prays. Pray for the how. For some of you, God has begun to stir some things up in you. Maybe this morning you know what God has for you. You know what God wants for you to do. Or you have this inkling idea. I just have this little idea of maybe what God wants. But you don't have a clue how. We need to pray. Because too often we get the what, and the how seems so big, so far, there's no way that's going to happen. And we get discouraged and we bury it. It'll never happen. You know what? No. Pray for the how. Pray for the how. As long as it takes, pray for the how. I'm going to read to you a story. It's a little long. This comes from Andy Stanley's book, Visioneering. As I mentioned, he at one point was a youth pastor. And so he's going to talk about a time when he was a youth pastor. And this is, I just can't think of a better illustration than this. He talks about a fellow named Chris. Chris had a vision. His vision was to share the gospel with every student at Dunwoody High School. Chris first let me know about his vision at the beginning of his senior year. He and I met together on Tuesday afternoons for discipleship. As his youth pastor, I was both thrilled and humbled. Thrilled at his zeal, humbled by memories of my senior year. I don't know about you, but my senior year visions were not what you would consider positive illustration material. Anyway, Chris told me about his vision. And we went to work trying to figure out a way to make it happen. One of our obstacles was that Chris was not what you would consider a mainstream kind of guy. He wasn't the president of anything. He wasn't on any teams. He didn't date a cheerleader. He wasn't an honor student. He didn't even dress like everybody else. Chris was a skater. Now, in certain communities around Atlanta, being a skater would put you in one of the top echelons in your local junior high or high school. But not at Dunwoody. At Dunwoody High, skaters got no respect. There weren't that many to begin with, and the handful that there were alternative before alternative was cool. Bottom line, Chris wasn't going to be asked to speak to the student body in his lifetime. He had no leverage. All he had was a vision. But Chris wasn't discouraged. He felt this was something God would have him pursue. He felt it was his responsibility to make sure everybody in his school had at least one opportunity to hear a clear gospel presentation once before he or she graduated. So we explored every option imaginable. We thought about writing everybody a letter. We discussed doing a phone blitz. I suggested dropping notes in everybody's locker. But none of these ideas seemed right. The year came and went, and Chris's vision never came to fruition, or so it seemed. Like Nehemiah, however, Chris was faithful to do what he could while trusting God to do what he couldn't. During his senior year, Chris took advantage of every opportunity to share his faith with other students. One of the fellows he had an opportunity to share with was Mark. Mark grew up with his mom in Miami. His folks had split up when he was younger, and his dad eventually moved to Atlanta. When Mark hit adolescence, he did so with a vengeance. He fell prey to the allurement of alcohol and drugs. He was flunking out of school. By the end of his 10th grade year, his mom had had enough. She packed him up and sent him to Atlanta to live with his dad. Mark didn't want to leave his friends in Miami. He really didn't want to live with his dad. As far as he was concerned, life, well, you get the picture. With that in mind, imagine his first day at Dunwoody High School. He had an attitude that preceded him by about 10 minutes everywhere he went. This was not a kid you walked up to and greeted in the halls. Consequently, nobody reached out to Mark. Nobody except Chris. One of the most remarkable things about Chris was that nobody intimidated him. He wasn't put off by Mark. He saw him for what he was, an angry, hurt young man in need of a friend and a savior. So Chris went right up, introduced himself, and showed him around. As it turned out, they both liked some of the same music. In fact, Mark was a drummer and Chris played bass. That weekend, Chris invited Mark to spend the night with him at his parents' house. At this juncture in Chris's life, he assumed all bets were off with his vision. There was no way he was going to be able to share the gospel with the student body. God hadn't provided a vehicle. The best he could do was get in as many one-on-one exchanges as possible before the year ended. Little did he know, God had not given up on the vision. He was still quietly at work behind the scenes. And Mark was going to play a key role in seeing to it that Chris's vision became a reality. Late that evening, after several hours of listening to music, Mark opened up with Chris. He told him about his life in Miami. He shared his reluctance about coming to Atlanta. He admitted he was pretty much mad at the world. When he finished, Chris, a 17-year-old high school student, told Mark that he had a heavenly father who loved him in spite of all he had done. He told him about Christ dying for his sins so he could be forgiven. That night, Mark put his trust in Christ and became a Christian. Then Chris told him about his cool youth pastor, Andy, and about his church. The next Sunday, Mark showed up. He joined our student ministry. The school year came and went. Chris graduated and went to college. Meanwhile, Mark had one more year at DHS. I asked Mark to be in my discipleship class. Through that year, we became good friends. Then one Wednesday night, right before our student Bible study, Mark ran up to me with a look of panic in his face. "Andy, you won't believe it!" Mark started every sentence that way. "You won't believe it. I have been asked to speak to the whole student body during our Arrive Alive assembly." Every year, on the Friday afternoon just before spring break, DHS conducted a campus-wide assembly program dedicated to warning students about the dangers of drinking and driving. Typically, they would invite someone who had a gory tale to tell. The stories usually involved a head-on collision, multiple broken bones, and a long hospital stay. Occasionally, the speaker would show a scar or two. The idea was to motivate students to be careful when they were away on spring break. Often, they would put a car that had been totaled by a drunk driver on the campus lawn as a visual aid. Well, Mrs. Dolworth, the principal of DHS, knew Mark had been heavily involved with alcohol and drugs before coming to her school. Furthermore, she was aware that a remarkable change had taken place in his life. She thought it would be a good idea if Mark, being a student, would follow the featured speaker at the assembly. So she called Mark and asked him to share his story. "Do you think I should tell them my whole story?" he asked. I smile. "Mark, when I speak at a public school, they won't ever announce where I work. They introduce me as an adolescent counselor. God has given you a unique opportunity. You are a student. You can say anything you want. Yes, I think you ought to tell them your whole story." I will never forget walking into the DHS gym that Friday afternoon. My heart was pounding so hard I could hear it. I rarely get nervous when I speak, but I was so nervous for Mark, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to stay. The gym was packed. It was literally standing room only. Students, faculty, teachers, they were all there. Mrs. Dolworth introduced their keynote speaker. He had graduated from DHS several years prior. He did a good job telling a story, lots of blood and guts. The students loved it, but his conclusion was flat. After 30 minutes of car wrecks and life-threatening injuries, he said, "So, students, hang together. You have each other. Thank you." And he sat down. Everybody clapped politely. Then Mrs. Dolworth walked to the center of the gymnasium and announced, "This afternoon we have one of our own DHS students who is going to share for just a few minutes about some changes that have taken place in his life. Please welcome Mark Hanna." I thought I was going to die. Mark walked slowly out to the center court, took the microphone off the stand, and began. When I first came to Dunwoody High School, I hated everything and everybody. He talked about his life in Miami. He shared about his intense anger. He delved into his experience with alcohol and drugs. You could hear a pin drop, except for the fact that my heart was beating so hard, I'm sure I must have distracted the people around me. Then Mark turned the corner. One day, a guy named Chris Foley introduced himself to me and invited me to his house. That night, I told him all about my life. I told him how much I hated everybody. He listened. And then he told me Jesus loved me. He explained that he died on the cross for my sins. He said I could be forgiven. That night, I prayed with Chris, and my life changed. Everything hasn't been easy since then. I still have struggles, but now I don't have to face them alone. If you have any questions about anything I've said, I would be happy to talk with you afterwards. Thank you. And with that, he placed the microphone back on the stand and sauntered back to his assigned place on the bleachers. Meanwhile, the entire student body stood to their feet in applause. They clapped and cheered for what must have been several minutes. It was too much for me. I left the gym and headed for my car. Strangely enough, it wasn't until I had walked outside that the significance of what had just happened hit me. Lord, this was about Chris, wasn't it? Even as I type these words, tears fill my eyes as I think back to one senior in high school who was faithful to do what he could while trusting God to do what he couldn't. Chris's concerns were in alignment with the Father's, so he went to work behind the scenes. God went to work behind the scenes to ensure that the vision became a reality. See, our God is the God of the how. And maybe for some of you, he's given you a what. Maybe he's given you, you know, what he wants for your life. That's the what. And it seems too big. That's why we need to ask him, pray, God, how is this going to happen? How can you do this? Moses didn't have to figure out how to part the Red Sea, did he? David didn't have to figure out how to get Saul to let him be king. Let God do it. Pray for the how. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. And so it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Now, the idea is this. It's been 4 months. He's been praying. And something leaks out of his face. He's not able to hide this distress in his heart. It shows a little bit on his face. And this is an unusual thing for Nehemiah. Because he says, I wasn't always like this. I'm usually a happy guy. Why? Because that's his job. It's like he worked at Disneyland or something. You know, you're supposed to, he's on stage and he's got to show this. He's got to be happy before the king. That's what cupbearers do. They keep the mood happy and light and everything. And the idea that this sticks out is because that's not, Nehemiah is, he always does his job. Always. He's faithful. And this time it sticks out because he is a faithful guy. Thing number two I want to point out is this. Cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Pray for the how and cultivate faithfulness. Nehemiah was a dependable employee. He was someone the king could count on. That's why this whole thing happens. That's why the king is notices something, because he was a dependable employee. He did his job. He did it cheerfully. He did it faithfully. as we'll see through the book of Nehemiah, the outcome of things is all keyed to Nehemiah's faithfulness. They'll encounter all kinds of trouble rebuilding this city, but Nehemiah doesn't stop because he is a faithful man. His faithfulness doesn't start when he gets to Jerusalem. His faithfulness started at his job, where he was. If you want to be a person who gets a vision from God and who is faithful to fulfill it, you need to be a man or a woman who is faithful in the things you do now. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." The International Children's Bible translates that verse. A person who is trusted with something must show that he is worthy of that trust. Cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Do you want to be a man or a woman that God will entrust his plans to? Then make faithfulness a priority in your life. Sometimes, when it comes to being faithful, getting vision, sometimes we kind of give ourselves our own best excuse. We say, you know, this idea hits and we kind of go, oh yeah, but that's, oh, but I'm not good enough to do that. Or I'm not, you know, I'm not skilled, or I'm not qualified, or I could never do that. God could never use someone small and insignificant like me. Has anybody seen the latest Lord of the Rings movie, Return of the King? That was a good movie. Is that a good movie? That's a good movie. Go see the movie. Oh, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't give movie endorsements. Yeah, it was good. Good. There's a scene at the end of the movie, and I'm sorry, I'm going to give away some of the plot here. So I'm sorry. I'm not going to really ruin the movie for you. Don't worry. There's a scene at the end, and yeah, it's about, I think it's like the third ending, because there's like five endings to the movie. We either like five different times where you think it's going to be done, and it's not done. And anyway, there's this one scene at towards the end where everybody's back and they're celebrating. It's the, you know, everybody's back and they're celebrating scene that, you know, it's the, like the end of the Star Wars movies. There's always the end of this and everybody celebrates. You know what I'm, okay. And they've just crowned Aragorn king. I know that that ruins it for some of you, but he's going to be the king. You knew that from the beginning. Aragorn's going to become the king. And they crown him to be king, and everybody's just congratulating, and the people begin to do what people do to kings. They bow before the king. And it shows this huge multitude beginning to bow before King Aragorn. And it zooms in on the little hobbits. Hobbits. These were the stars of the movie. These little, they're called halflings. They're little guys, just these guys. But grown up, they come to about here on you. Little guys, just little guys. And they're the ones that actually carry the whole movie. And everybody begins to bow. The hobbits begin to bow before Aragorn. Aragorn sees this, and he stops them. And he says to the hobbits, "Oh no, don't you bow too. You should never bow before anyone." Because he knows they're the ones that really won everything. Frodo was the one who, oh, I can't give it away.
Well, you know, the whole movie's about what is Frodo going to make it or not, you know.
And I won't tell you if he's one of the four hobbits still alive at the end. And he says, "Oh no, don't you bow." And when he does that, the king begins to bow before the hobbits. And the camera zooms out and the whole multitude are bowing down in honor to the hobbits. And if you ever have to do one of these theme papers for school, you know, and they say, what was the theme of the Return of the King? I've got a suggestion for you. Here's one of my favorite themes. That God can use little people. God can use little people. Little people who will be faithful to finish what they start. God can use little people if He gives them the dream and they're faithful. And so, beloved, cultivate faithfulness. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, no matter, oh, I'm in a stupid dead-end job. Hey, you better be faithful where you are.
you better be the most faithfulest, bestest dead-end jobber that ever lived. Because that's what God is looking for. Men and women who won't quit, but men and women who will be faithful. Faithful. Luke 16:10 says, this is New Living Translation, it says, unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? Cultivate faithfulness. God is not looking for big people. He's looking for faithful people. You want to have a clue what God can do through you? God isn't looking for big people. He's looking for faithful people. Let's read a few more verses and we'll wrap this up. Verse 3 of Nehemiah 2. And it says, and so he was very afraid because he wasn't sure he was going to lose his job over this, or let alone his head. And he said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? I mean, my hometown is burnt to pieces. And the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What do you want? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Here goes a prayer again. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. I told him how long it would take. Moreover, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So the king says, well, what's wrong, buddy? And Nehemiah says, well, oh man, why shouldn't I be bummed? My hometown's in ruins. And the king says, what do you want me to do? And Nehemiah says, I don't know. What do you want to do? No, that's not what he says. He says, could you send me? And the king says, well, how long is it going to take? I don't know. No. He says, how long is it going to take? And he says, and I set him a time. I knew how long it was going to take. Well, is there anything else I can do? Well, yeah, in fact, there is. I'm going to need some letters of recommendation. I'm going to need some letters of credit. We're going to need some timber. We're going to need this. And he starts listing this laundry list of stuff that needs to happen. What does that tell me? He's been making plans. He's been making plans. That's number three. Number one is pray for the how. Number two is cultivate faithfulness. Number three is make your plans. Make your plans. I got to tell you that for years, I have felt that it was extremely unspiritual to make plans. Because after all, we're Christians, we should be led by the Lord. And that means that I don't have a clue where I'm going. And so somebody says, I remember years ago sitting in the office of the YMCA when we had a new director come in. Some of you remember when we were back at the Y, and the new director sit me down, get to know me, and he was a corporate kind of fellow, and he says, tell me, what's your 5-year plan for your church?
I don't know.
That's how I responded, and I feel kind of proud about it. I think I even put it in some of my messages as illustrations. I let the Lord lead us. We don't know. I don't have a clue what I'm doing, and you know what? I don't. I've never tried to hide that from you. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. But it is not unspiritual to make plans. God is correcting me on this. It is very spiritual to make plans. It's how you make your plans, and it's whether or not you leave God out of your plans, and it's whether or not you let God have the permission to change your plans and mold your plans. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It doesn't say don't plan your way. It just says make sure God is ultimately in control.
Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. One of the verses I used to use about, oh, we don't make plans. James 4:13. This is New Living Translation. It says, look here, you people who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what will happen tomorrow? For your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. And what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you will be boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Well, and I would take that and I would say, well, I just, you know, whatever God wants. Well, what are you going to do with your life? Well, whatever God wants. But you know what? That's not what that's saying. What this is a warning about is that you don't leave God out of your plans. God needs to be a part of your plans. And we should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It means we make plans. The next verse says, in James 4:17, it says, remember, it is sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. That's having a vision and not fulfilling it. God wants you to have vision. God wants you to have direction. God wants you to find out His plans for your life. And God wants you to fulfill it. Make your plans. Start sketching your sketches. Start making your dream list. Does it have to happen the way you dream it out? No, not at all. Oh, it can totally change. And it very well may. It may be refined. It may be changed. But make your plans. Bring it up to the Lord and say, God, what do you want? Make your plans. Let's stand and pray.